Teachers like for students to be inquisitive. They know that students will learn by asking questions, and therefore good teachers encourage questions. In fact, you will often hear teachers say, "There is no such thing as a dumb question. All questions are welcome. No such thing as a dumb question." Well, I've spent many, many years in the classroom, and I'm here to tell you that idea that there's no such thing as a dumb question is a lie. There are dumb questions. I've heard a lot of them. Now, questions where a student wants to know a fact or doesn't understand a concept, that's not a dumb question. It's the questions about the class itself that are the dumb questions. Questions like, "Teacher, do we really need to know this? And will it be on the test?" Or even worse, "Teacher, I have a big test in another class tomorrow. If I skip class today to study for it, will I miss anything? Are you going to say anything important?" How are you supposed to answer that? There are dumb questions. The greatest teacher who ever walked the face of this earth had a group of students. Disciple really means a learner or a student. He especially chose 12 students to be close to him. Not a bad student-teacher ratio, 1 to 12. But when we read the stories in the Gospels, we find out that his students seem to be experts at asking dumb questions. In fact, they seem to be very, very slow, not the brightest students at all, especially when you read the Gospel of Mark, but it's there in all the Gospels. So I want to take you on a little survey, a little tour through the Gospels, and look at the kind of students Jesus had to put up with. First story comes in the one that Chaggy the Clown already mentioned to us in the children's story, when Jesus fed the 5,000. Now, we cannot fault the disciples for not knowing what Jesus was going to do. When they were there on that mountainside and there were 5,000 men plus women and children, and Jesus says, "Give them something to eat." And the disciples are incredulous. "Where would we get food to feed all these people? It would take months and months of wages." And then Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds them all. We can't blame the disciples for not anticipating that. Who would ever have known what Jesus was going to do? But it's not very long after that that Jesus goes around to the other side of the lake, the Gentile side of the lake, and 4,000 men plus women and children gather on the side of a mountain. And again, the people get hungry. And Jesus says, "Give them something to eat." And the disciples say, "How would we ever feed this many people?" Do they remember anything? And so Jesus does it again, this time with 7 loaves. But then it gets even worse. They get in the boat to go back over to the other side of the lake, and one of the disciples says, "Oh no, we forgot to bring bread. What are we going to do? We don't have any bread. How are we going to get bread?" And then Jesus talks to them about the yeast and leaven of the Pharisees and to avoid it. And they say, "Oh no, he's saying this because we forgot the bread. He's unhappy with us because we forgot bread. What are we going to do about not having any bread?" Is it any wonder that Jesus says to them in Mark 8, beginning with verse 17, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? Or do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets of broken pieces did you collect? And they said to him, 7. Then he said to them, do you not yet understand? These disciples seem pretty dense, don't they? They're still worrying about where in the world would they get bread with Jesus right there. Over in Matthew's version of the story, he calls them a name. He calls them little faiths. The translations say, you of little faith, but it's actually one word. It's just impossible to translate because we don't have any English word like it. But it's the word, it's a compound word, the word a few or a little bit combined with the word faith. And he calls them, you little faiths. It's not the only time he calls them that. As Carly read in our scripture, he said the same thing when they were there in the boat with him on the Sea of Galilee and the wind came up. And they were crying out that they were going to die with Jesus right there with them in the boat. And again, Jesus said, you little faiths. That word is never used in Greek literature that we can find up until the Synoptic Gospels. You little faiths. Well, another example of the disciples just not getting it. Three times Jesus told them what was going to happen to them. He predicted his death. Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. Jesus says, I am going to die. He makes it as plain as he possibly can. They are expecting a kingdom where he's going to set up a throne and overthrow the Romans. And he says, no, that's not what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to die. In Mark 10, he makes it as plain as he can. Verse 33, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Could Jesus be more plain? And you know what happens immediately afterwards? The very next thing, two of his disciples, two of the inner circle of his disciples, James and John, come and say, okay, Jesus, when you set up your throne, we'd like to be one on the right and one on the left. They didn't get it. You think maybe Jesus ought to put them in the corner with dunce caps on, you know? And they never do seem to get his mission. Over and over again, when the disciples encounter people, it shows that they don't get what Jesus is all about. For instance, their responses to that Syrophoenician woman when she comes and wants her daughter healed. And eventually Jesus heals her, but the disciples come to Jesus and say, send this woman away, she's bothering us. She keeps shouting, get rid of her. And the mothers come to have Jesus bless their children, and the disciples speak harshly to them, Mark says, and try to send them away. And we saw last week with the Samaritans, Jesus goes through a Samaritan village, and the village doesn't accept Jesus, and the disciples say, Jesus, we've got a great idea. Let's bring fire down from heaven and burn them up. And then they come back from the grocery store and find Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. And they are amazed and astonished that he would do such a thing, but they're afraid to say anything. They just don't seem to get it. These are not the world's best students. In the Gospel of John, we find again and again that the disciples don't understand what Jesus does. And John tells us that it wasn't until after Jesus was glorified, after he returned to heaven, and the Holy Spirit came, that they finally understood what he was all about. One example is John chapter 12, the triumphal entry, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey. And John says in John 12, 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. So they don't get it until after Jesus is glorified. Then they remember, and this remembering is not just recalling to mind, but it's now finally understanding, coming to realize what was going on because they didn't have a clue at the time. But maybe one of the most vivid examples of the failure of Jesus' students comes right down at the end. It's final exam time, just before Jesus gives the Great Commission. Now, you kind of expect students to figure out what's going on by the time you get to final exam time, right? I am teaching a class this quarter. Danielle is in it. The second week of class, after the first assignment, I gave a quiz. The class as a whole did terribly on it. The second week, or the third week after the second assignment, I gave a quiz, and they all did beautifully. In 1 week, they learned that I really did expect them to do the reading, and they caught on. You expect students to catch on. But here are Jesus' disciples all the way down to final exam time, and they still don't get it. They have seen the resurrected Jesus, and now they meet with him on a mountain in Galilee, and we read in Matthew 28:16, just before the end of the gospel. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed him. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. They have seen the resurrected Jesus, but some doubted. They've been with him for 3.5 years, but some doubted. I don't know how many some is, certainly more than one. There are only 11 disciples here. At least 2 or 3 or 4 of the disciples are still doubting after all this time. If I had been Jesus, I would have said, you guys aren't going out to preach for me. You're going back to Bonehead Faith 101, and we're going to start all over again. Jesus' disciples, not the sharpest students in the world, at least as you read the Gospels. But I have 4 quick takeaways from this survey. Number 1, Jesus is incredibly patient with these students. Here at the end, when some doubt, he doesn't rebuke them. Oh yes, there have been times when he called them little faiths. There have been times when he said, have I been so long with you that you still don't understand? But here we come to the end, and he doesn't rebuke them. He gives them the Great Commission to go out, and these dumb disciples are supposed to go out and make disciples of all nations. Jesus is incredibly patient with them. Maybe with us too. Second takeaway, Jesus uses this group of people who seem to us so slow and so dense to go out and change the world. It wasn't that they were just so innately bright, but when they gave themselves to Jesus, he could use them to go out and turn the world upside down. If he could use them, maybe us too. Number 3, Sometimes we think, if I had only been able to see Jesus, it would have been so much easier to believe. But that isn't true, because when the disciples were right there and saw Jesus, they still didn't get it. It was only when the Holy Spirit came and brought His presence to them with understanding that they were able to know Jesus. They knew Him better through the Spirit than they did in person. And that same Spirit comes to us. It means that we can know Jesus better than the disciples did when they were right there with Him, because the same Spirit that finally brought understanding to them can bring understanding to us. And finally, number four. If Jesus could be this patient with those disciples, maybe we ought to be more patient with each other. Jesus could look at these people and see potential where, when we read the story, we see a lot of failure and foibles and weakness. But Jesus could look and see potential. When we show grace, when we have patience, we can help other people find that potential. One of the great joys of being in the classroom for many years is now looking and seeing students who've done so well in the world, who are doing so much for God. I think of one student named Rick. I remember well being in the gymnasium at Walla Walla. It was registration night, winter quarter. And Rick came to me and Rick said, "I'm not going to register. I just came to let you know that I'm dropping out of school, because I've decided that I just could never make it. I'm not smart enough for this." He said, "I know I'm never going to get through Greek, and it's just too much for me. I can't do it. I'm quitting." Well, Rick had not had a very good educational background. He didn't come to college with good preparation. In fact, he had had it pretty tough. But I knew that Rick had potential. And I said, "Rick, if I really believed that you couldn't make it, I would tell you to quit, because you shouldn't be wasting your tuition money if you're not going to make it. But I know that you can make it. And there are resources here to help you make it, like the Teaching Learning Center." And finally, Rick decided to stay in school. Now, Rick was not one of those students that asked the kind of dumb questions I mentioned at the beginning. He was always very polite, even deferential, but he didn't have confidence, didn't know how bright he really was. Some of his test scores showed that he really was bright. So a number of people worked with Rick over the next couple of years, and Rick did graduate. And he went on and got a Master of Divinity. And he became a very successful pastor. Last October, when I went back to General Conference headquarters in Silver Spring, Maryland, for annual council, I got to catch up with Rick. He is now the Associate Director of Global Mission for the General Conference. And ironically, you know what his responsibility is? This fellow didn't think he could make it through school. His responsibility is he's in charge of the educational centers for global mission around the world that train and educate people to meet the needs of the different people groups in the world in evangelism. They're in the General Conference in global mission. He's traveling the world all the time overseeing these educational centers. In fact, when I called him this week on his cell phone to ask permission to talk about him today, I caught him in Istanbul, Turkey. Amazing sometimes how much potential there can be in even those that we might overlook. Think about it. Are there any James or Johns or Peters or Ricks that you know that might be encouraged by your patience if you see the potential in them? Because remember that Jesus was patient and saw the potential even in these dense disciples. Lord God, we are so grateful for your patience. We are grateful that you see potential even in us. And we pray that you will help us to be patient with each other as well. In Jesus' name, amen.